We'll be looking at verses 23 through 31 of Acts 4. And then we'll have one more sermon in Acts 4, and we'll be in Acts 5. Can you believe it? All right. Some of you, the pace is too slow. Some of you, the pace is too fast, but we want to understand what's happening in this book. All right. So we're trying to find a happy medium. There are times in all of our lives where we have to find boldness, where we must be bold, where we must be courageous, brave. And children find this out at a very young age when that one school bully continues to bully the same little child. And finally, one of those kids that's looking on at this happening on the playground day after day after day finds the courage inside them to say, hey, pick on someone your own size. Boys, perhaps around the age of 16 to 18, might begin to find courage or boldness within themselves to ask that girl on a date. But perhaps there is no greater display of boldness in the world than when a man goes off to war, a soldier placed on the front lines of battle and must find the boldness to go on. Perhaps you've guessed that today's text, today's sermon, is on the topic of boldness, bravery, courage. But this is boldness that only a Christian can have. If you're not a believer here this morning, you can't have this boldness, but you can if you come to Christ. He will give it to you. We're in part three of a three-part sermon. Some of you have been with us for all three parts, some for two, and some this is your first part, and you're joining us for part three, so let me fill you in briefly. We've been asking this question, what should we do as Christians when we face persecution? Persecution is coming our way. Jesus promised it. So what do we do when persecution happens to us? Well, what we've been doing is we've been looking in Acts chapter 4 at how the first church of the world, the first church in Jerusalem, responded to persecution. In part 1, in sermon 1, we discovered that the first church of the world stood fearlessly for the name of Jesus. In part 2 of this series through Acts 4, we ask the question, who has your ear? Who are you listening to, God or man, when it comes to persecution? And in this last part, part 3, of watching the first persecution on the first church of the world, we now come to a new action taken by the first church, boldness for Christ. Now, I want to tell you something. I mentioned earlier that sometimes you have to find boldness in yourself. You have to find bravery in yourself. But I'm going to tell you something. Boldness for Christ, this kind of boldness, it doesn't come naturally. It doesn't. It does not come naturally to us. Naturally, we run and hide. Naturally, we zip our lips. If persecution comes for the name of Christ, naturally, we don't want to say anything. Frankly, naturally, we want to reject Christ. No, 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 says Peter. I do not know the man. We do exactly what our human nature wants us to do. And so boldness, rather than being discovered within ourselves, boldness must be asked for. Boldness must be sought after. And boldness must be granted to us. And so today we will see how the first church of the world dealt with persecution by asking, by simply asking for boldness. Now, sometimes I don't get to preach encouraging sermons to you. Sometimes they're heavy-handed sermons because we're just working our way through the text of Scripture, and sometimes Scripture is heavy. Sometimes it's encouraging. I'm excited that today I get to encourage you to ask for boldness. And so that is what I hope that you'll walk away from this text. That's what I believe the intent of the author of this text means. Would you pray that God would make you a bold witness. The title of the sermon this morning is The Promise of Persecution, Part 3, A Bold Move. Would you look with me, please, at verse 23 of Acts chapter 4. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. All right, when you pick up in the middle of the passage like this, you think, where were we when they were released? Okay, Peter and John, they go to the temple. There's a lame man. They heal him. He starts walking and leaping through the temple. All the people see him walking and leaping through the temple, and they recognize him as the lame man who had sat at the temple for tens or 20 years. And then Peter takes the opportunity to preach a sermon to all the people, and then the Jewish leadership hears the sermon, and they don't like it because he's preaching Jesus. So they arrest Peter and John. They put them in prison for one night until they can hold a trial. They hold the trial. They command Peter and John, do not preach and teach in the name of Jesus. Peter and John say, we have to. They don't know what to do, so they further threaten them and release them. And that's where we are here in verse 23, when they were released. Okay, and here's what they do. As soon as they're released from this courtroom, they go to their friends. Now, we don't know exactly who it means here. Maybe this is just the 12 disciples. Maybe this is that original 120 group of Christians there in Jerusalem before the first 3,000 get saved after Peter's sermon. So we're not exactly sure who the friends are. But we'll call this part of the sermon, if there are several parts as we break this this passage up, we'll call this the report, because that's exactly what they did. They went and reported what had happened to their friends. So this was the debrief. Hey, friends, we have been released from custody. We spent a night in jail. We were given instructions not to preach Christ, and we believe there will be further punishment, like perhaps we die, just like they killed Christ about 3 months ago. What do you think the friends did? Here's the moment of truth. 3 months ago, Jesus died on the cross for preaching that he was the I am. Now the disciples are out here preaching Jesus is God. Jesus is the I am. He is risen from the dead. He is alive. He is in authority over the whole world. Do not preach and teach in the name of Jesus. What are they going to do? Who has their ear? What would you do? And we move from part one, the report, to part two, the recognition, verse 24. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth, and the sea, and everything in them. And so what is the reaction of the first church of the world to the first persecution that they face, friends? It's prayer. It's prayer. They run to God. Perhaps this was the group of 120, their friends, because in Acts chapter 1 and verse 14, after Jesus had ascended and they were raiding in Jerusalem, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Their friends. They went back to their friends and reported what had happened, and immediately their reaction is to go to God in prayer. They begin their prayer by identifying and describing the person that they're praying to, and they call him Sovereign Lord. The word sovereign is only used a handful of times in the New Testament. It's where we actually get our English word despot. It speaks of someone who is completely in control. In fact, this word is used elsewhere in the New Testament, most often in speaking of a master-slave relationship, sovereign, in complete control over me. And so they begin their prayer with a confession. God, you are in charge. You are in control. I simply do your bidding. And they describe a specific act of God that proves his sovereignty. As I was teaching our kids' Bible class, which we have today after the service, through grades 3 through 6, I asked our class, I said, who is God? Who is God? And the very first thing that two of them said was, the Creator. He's the Creator. And that is exactly the act that these apostles, that these disciples call out to prove that God is sovereign. He's the Creator who made heaven and earth. Who could be more sovereign than that? Who could be more in control than the one who created the land and the skies and the sea and everything that's in them? No one. But friends, when we go through persecution, what do we forget? We forget the sovereign Lord, the despot of the universe who created the land and the sea and everything in them. Throughout the Old Testament, we see this same confession, the same acknowledgement, in fact, from a Gentile, Hiram, king of Tyre. He wrote a letter to King Solomon, and he says this in that letter, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." This is 2 Chronicles 2:12. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel who made heaven and earth." An acknowledgement by a Gentile king that it is God who made heaven and earth. In Nehemiah chapter 9, when the nation of Israel is confessing their sins to God, in verse 6 we read, "You are the Lord, you alone. You have made the heavens, the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you." In Psalm 124, verse 8, we read, "Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth." And so as they begin this prayer, before they make any request to God, they recognize who's in charge. But there's something else they recognize about God, verse 25. "Who, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed." Verse 25 and verse 26, and in a moment we'll get into verses 27 and 28, but those four verses speak of a prophecy. I want you to see that at the outset of this prayer, as these disciples face persecution in their lives and they immediately go to God, they not only call out his sovereignty in creation, they also call out his sovereignty in prophecy. These next four verses refer to a prophecy found in Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2 in verses 1 and 2 is what we just read in verses 25 and 26. So God is sovereign over creation, but second, he is sovereign over predestination. He is sovereign over the fulfillment of prophecy. That means that God decides what happens and when it happens. We see there in verse 25 that David said it by the Spirit. You know, when the Sanhedrin arrested Peter and John, God wasn't caught by surprise. God wasn't surprised that they were put in prison for a night. God wasn't surprised by the trial. God wasn't surprised that they couldn't come up with a way to kill Peter and John. He already knew about it. Why? Because verse 25 says that he inspired David to write about it. Why did the Gentiles rage? That word rage originally was used of a horse snorting in defiance. Or maybe you think of a kid throwing a tantrum. The word rage is like a bold contemptuousness. The peoples are plotting in vain. That means that the schemes of man, all the plans of man against Christians, they're just a facade. We look at all the plans of man against us and they are a facade. Oh, we think they're real. And I mean, in reality, we are experiencing them, but they are not man's plans. Man plots in vain. Man thinks he's winning, but in the end, God always wins. The kings and the rulers are against God's anointed. And that's the prophecy in verses 25 and 26. Four people groups: Gentiles, peoples, kings, rulers. And now we move to the fulfillment of that prophecy, verse 27. For truly, in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 5, we read, on the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were living in the high priestly family. That was against the apostles, Peter and John. But this prophecy from Psalm chapter 2 is specifically referring to gathering against Jesus. For the same people that had just gathered against Peter and John had gathered against Jesus not 3 months prior. In Psalm 2, we read of an anointed one. Verse 25 and 26 spoke of an anointed one. In verse 27, in the prayer of these disciples, that anointed one is revealed. The anointed one of Psalm 2 is identified as your holy servant, Jesus. In Acts chapter 10, we'll read this, how God appointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who were oppressed. When Jesus spoke those words in the synagogue found there in Luke 4, 18, as soon as he closed up the scroll of Isaiah, he looked out at the people gathered in the synagogue and said, today this scripture has been fulfilled. I am the anointed one of Isaiah. And so the people had gathered against God's anointed. But who had gathered? For Psalm 2 says that rulers gathered, that Gentiles raged, that peoples plot in vain against the Lord's anointed. Well, verses 27 and 28 tell us who it was. It was Herod, it was Pontius Pilate, it was the Gentiles, it was the peoples of Israel. The Gentiles rage, the peoples plot, the kings of the earth, the rulers are gathered. Listen to Matthew 20 and verses 18 and 19. Jesus says, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. Jesus prophesied that Psalm 2 was going to happen. In Matthew 26 and verse 3, we read, then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas. And so, friends, as these disciples come before God in the face of the first persecution of the first church of the world, they remember that God is sovereign in creation, and they remember that God is sovereign in predestination. They remember that God is fully in charge, that he was not caught by surprise. And there in verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Predestined. Some translations read determined before. Some decided would happen. Some ordained beforehand. All of them speak of God making a plan and executing that plan. How could one be caught by surprise if he planned it? Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 10 speaks of that God declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. We've left Acts chapter 2 and we're in Acts chapter 4, but if you'll remember back to verse 23 of Acts 2, we read, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And so the first thing we do in persecution is to recognize that God is sovereign, not only in power, but also in plan. Did you know that's a comfort to you today? It's a comfort to know that God is sovereign. That it doesn't matter what you're going through. That it doesn't matter what persecution you're facing. God already knows because he planned it. No, he does not cause anyone to sin. He does not tempt anyone to sin. Just like he didn't cause or tempt these individuals to deliver Jesus up. And yet at the same time, he was delivered up due to the definite plan of God. And so, friends, the comfort to us this morning is that when we are going through persecution, just like they were, that we can run to our sovereign God, the creator of the ends of the earth and everything in it, who has already predetermined his perfect plan in which we share and have a part. What a comfort. He's already decided that your persecution would take place. And so, friends, they have made a report. They have recognized God is sovereign. And now, part three of this text, they make their request. Verse 29. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And so we begin verse 29 with the words, and now, and now. They've begun the prayer, made an acknowledgement, and now. Here's the request, sovereign Lord. Here it is. This is what we're asking for. Look upon their threats. That word means to take notice of. God, would you turn your attention toward the threats of these individuals? And grant to your servants. Now, you remember how they had addressed him? Despot. Master slave. Grant to your slaves. Friends, this is who we are. We are simply slaves of Jesus Christ. We do his bidding. We do his will. We do his word. Sovereign Lord, grant us to speak your word with boldness. What? That was their request? That was their request? I could have thought of a lot of other things to pray. Lord, would you take this persecution from me? Would you stop this persecution dead in its tracks? God, would you keep us safe from our persecutors? God, would you change their hearts? Help them not to want to persecute us anymore? Or how about this? God, would you utterly vanquish your enemies? Destroy them, cause them to die. Pound them into the dust like you have in the past. Grant boldness? Grant boldness? When I came to this text, friends, my big question here was, why did they pray for boldness to be granted? When I would have gone three other directions before I ever thought to ask for that. Grant boldness to speak your word. Do you know that that's a really common theme throughout the book of Acts? We'll get there in Acts 9 and verse 27. Listen to this. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. Acts 13 and verse 46. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Acts 14:3, so they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Acts 18:26, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Acts 19:8, and he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. Acts 28:31, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching them about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. And then Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 19, and also for me that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. Look at that theme, something that I wouldn't have gone to first, and yet over and over and over again, that's what the apostles desired, to simply speak God's word boldly. What is boldness? Well, boldness, first of all, assumes you're in danger. That bully on the playground, you try, say, someone pick on someone your own size, and he'll say, oh, okay, I'm coming your way. It assumes you're in danger. Boldness does. But boldness doesn't let the fear of the danger keep you from doing what is right. Boldness assumes you're in danger, but it doesn't let the fear of the danger keep you from doing what is right. But why? Why is that what they ask for? Wouldn't it have been much easier just to say, God, just tweak their hearts a little bit so they don't want to do this to us? Why do they ask for this? What are they bought into? They're bought into the mission. What was Jesus bought into in the garden? The mission. Now, Jesus did ask, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And boldly he went to the cross, with great drops of blood following in his footsteps. God had already given them their mission. Friends, the mission wasn't changing just because persecution came. Jesus promised the persecution. The persecution's coming. In fact, you remember Peter at the seashore? Hey, Peter, just so you know, if that's how my life's going to end, I do not want to know. But he told Peter, just so you know, here's how your life's going to end. You're going to die a martyr. You're going to be dressed by others and carried where you don't want to go. And he said this to speak of how Peter was going to die. And Peter turns around, what about John? They knew the mission. You will be my witnesses in Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth. The mission wasn't changing. The persecution wasn't changing. So why push against it? And that's why they prayed for boldness. God had already promised death. So if they have a job to do and it's a rough one, what do they need? Boldness. Boldness to do it. But what else? Because they ask for something else that we just read in verse 30. While you do signs. While you do signs. You give us boldness while you do signs. So we have a job to do and God has a job to do. What was the purpose of the signs? It's the end of verse 30. Through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Why ask God to continue to do signs? Because, friends, it proved their witness true. It substantiated their words. And what was their words? It was Christ. Their words were Jesus and Jesus' resurrection from the dead. The purpose of their prayer was the glory of Christ. Give us boldness to keep speaking the words of Christ. See, Peter knows that his God-given task is to die, and he accepts that just like Jesus did in the garden. And so he simply says, okay, God, if I'm going to do this, Give me boldness to do it. And please, would you back me up with what I'm saying is true? Don't let it fall flat. Don't let it be plausibly denied. Prove your word, God. Prove your servants. We will go to the guillotine. We will go to the stake, to the lions, to the cross. But please, prove your word true. Stretch out your hand and perform signs and wonders. Use it to prove that Jesus of Nazareth is alive. Can you say that? God, give me boldness. And so we move from the report to the recognition to the request and now to the reply. Verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Friends, the answer to this prayer was immediate and sudden. They didn't even have to go outside. They didn't even have to adjourn. This was in direct answer to prayer, and God literally shakes the house. The Holy Spirit, friends, he shows up in Acts in ways that humans can detect with their five senses. You remember Pentecost? Well, here you have it again. In fact, there's three senses of our five that were detected here. Touch, sound, and sight. The house was shaken. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 2, we read, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. The Holy Spirit comes in ways that humans can detect with their five senses. It was common for God to manifest himself through the shaking of ground. In Psalm 77 and verse 18, we read, the crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. At the giving of the law in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 18, we read, now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 4, when Isaiah sees the vision of Christ and the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. The reply of God to their prayer was, yes, yes, I will give you boldness. Yes, yes, I'll absolutely do that for you. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit just like in Acts 2:4. But lastly, in this same verse, we saw God's reply, but now we see their response. And continued to speak the word of God with boldness. After the report and the recognition of God's sovereignty and the request to grant boldness and the reply with the shaking of the house and the filling of the Spirit, their response was with boldness. They continued to speak. Who had their ear? God. Who did they listen to? The Sanhedrin? No, God. Who disobeyed the court order? They did. Who found boldness? The apostles. I have a question. Do we have a similar task to the apostles? Absolutely. Likely it wasn't just the 12 apostles praying this, but also the other believers there. Friends, God tells us, go and make disciples. Preach Jesus. Baptize them in the name of Jesus. We're told that all of us who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's coming for us as well. This is just the first time in the first church of the world, but it's happening in the 500 millionth church of the world too. And so then the conclusion's simple. I think of all the passages I've preached in Acts, this was the simplest of conclusions to be found for the author's intent. What should we do in the face of persecution? pray for boldness. And when we do, recognize the sovereignty of God, that he is creator and that he has predestined our persecution and that it is all part of his good plan. And simply ask him for boldness to carry it out. And can I share a secret with you? He will always grant it. He will always grant it. Ask God for boldness, and he will grant you boldness. When we ask God to help us to obey him, he will. When we ask God to help us to follow his commands, he will. And friends, if we don't peg it on God. We don't get to say, well, he never gave me the boldness, that's why I sinned. No way. He will give it to you. He will. I wonder if there's anyone here this morning who has never recognized the sovereignty of God in their life. You've never bowed to the sovereign Lord like this. You are part of the people in Psalm 2, raging, plotting in vain. I pray that you would come by way of invitation to Christ and bow to Christ today. Jesus waits for you with open arms. He does. He wants you to come to him. And if you have never laid down your sin and your self-rule and come and said, Jesus, you are the sovereign Lord, and you died on the cross for my sins, and you rose from the dead, and I want you to be my sovereign Lord, my despot, and I want to be your slave. If you've never done that, I pray that you would do that today. He wants to save you. He wants to love you. He wants to grant you this boldness to speak the name of Jesus. And you can be part of his plan. You can be part of his predetermined plan. And if you have questions about that or don't know how to do that, I'd love to show you from the Word of God how you can do that. And so you come and talk to me. There's others in this church that would be overjoyed to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with you. And so I leave you with this. Christians, would you accept the path that God has given you in this life? Would you? Would you accept the path that God has given you? Would you accept the persecution? Would you preach Jesus to the world? Just determine in your heart today that you will pray earnestly that God would make you a bold witness for Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this encouragement. This encouragement that we can see our brothers and sisters here who have gone before us coming to you for boldness in the face of harsh persecution. And oh, they will face it and they will die. Many of them will die for their faith. And yet you did exactly what they asked for. And you'll do it for us. We thank you that you'll do it for us. We thank you that you will give us boldness. We pray that we would be convinced that cowering in fear is our own disobedience. And so would we simply come to you and ask for boldness to speak, Jesus. We thank you for what you'll do in our lives through it, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen.